And we're singing this hymn today because we've been studying about prayer. And the last two verses especially, but really all three, but the last two verses especially, I'd like you to remember how those two verses end. So, number 136. Good Christians, now rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Give heed to what we say. Jesus Christ is born today. Exodus before him bow, and he is in the manger now. Christ is born today. Christ is born today. Good Christians, now rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now ye hear of endless bliss. Jesus Christ was born for this. He hath oped the heavenly door, and we are blessed evermore. Christ was born for this. Christ was born for this. Good Christians, now rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now ye need not fear the grave. Jesus Christ was born to save, calls you one and calls you all, to gain his everlasting all. Christ was born to save, Christ was born to save.
There are lots of things that are reminding us what the true reason for the season is. This hymn, I think, really sums it up quite well. Why did Jesus come? Why was he born? He was born to open the heavenly door so that we might live forever, that we might have eternal life. Stop and think for just a moment about what that means to have eternal life. You know, this life is so short. This last week, I was visiting a family in Sacred Heart Hospital, and their little three-year-old girl got the flu, and that flu turned into pneumonia. That pneumonia turned into a dangerous lung condition. Then after that, the bacteria got into her bloodstream and affected her heart and affected her kidneys and affected her liver and every other organ. There was only one organ that was not being attacked in this little girl's body. I didn't hear the report, but I was told by the parents that she was being called the sickest little girl in Spokane on the news broadcast. 3 years old. You know, this life is so filled with difficulty at times, and so troubled at times, and sometimes so short. What would we do without eternal life? I'd like to let you know that the little girl is an answer to prayer, and she's going to be just fine. But it's a miracle, and the parents realize what a miracle it is. Eternal life, what a blessing that is. You know, you stop and think about it, everything in this world is going to burn. Now, I know that's hard to believe on a cold December day, but everything in this world is going to burn. All the furniture, all the houses, all the cars, all the shops, all the toys, all the trees, all everything, it's all going to burn. The Bible says that the Lord is going to completely destroy this world someday and from that fire create a totally new earth. Does that sound like good news to you? You guys are all tired from Christmas shopping. Now, I never told you this before, but these sermons are being broadcast on the radio. Oh, now, see, so now you need to let the people listening in South Carolina and Alabama and other places where these sermons are being broadcast that you know how to say amen in Washington State. So, see, okay, you folks in South Carolina listening to this sermon, you helped my congregation this morning. Thank you. This hymn tells us that Jesus was born for the purpose of giving us a way out of this mess. And that is truly the only really good thing that we have in this world, is the hope that we have of eternal life and Jesus giving us that new and better world. Don't you think so? You know? Then it says that Christ was born to save. And so that leads us right into the most important prayer. I'd like you to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter chapter 7, verse 14. There are lots of prayers that we pray. I can remember coming up over a snowy pass once when I was 16. And, you know, when you're 16 and you've learned how to drive and you've gotten your driver's license, that's pretty exciting. Well, I was on a long trip with my dad, and my dad expressed amazing confidence in me, I think, at the age of 16, and let me drive the pickup towing the trailer with our two horses in the back. And he went to sleep. Well, he went to sleep long before we got to this pass, coming up over the mountains, over the Siskiyou Pass from California into Oregon. And when we got up there, it was snowing. And I was starting to be concerned about making it over that pass. And there were a few times when the only prayer I prayed was, "Oh God, help." Have you ever been in a situation like that? That was an important prayer, wasn't it? That was a very important prayer, and I believe God sent help in answer to that. Nehemiah, you know, he prayed a prayer like that once. His prayer, when Artaxerxes noticed his sad face, was he just said he quickly asked God to help him, a silent prayer like that, right there at the throne. So sometimes these very fast prayers, "Oh God, help." I know of a Christian missionary who, when they drove up to their mission compound, they were surrounded by bandits, and his wife was taken off into another room, and they were preparing to do bad things to her, and they took him into another room and trying to rob him and the mission compound. And it all happened so fast, all he had time to do was pray really quickly, "Oh God, help me know what to do." And then everything took over, and I won't go into all the details, but they ended up escaping without a scratch, didn't lose a single thing in their possession, and the criminals got apprehended and received justice. And all he said was, very quickly, "Oh God, help me know what to do." And that was a very, very difficult time. That's an important prayer, wouldn't you say? Very important prayer. And then sometimes, I can remember when I was a child, my dad was so sick, I thought he was going to die. And all I could think to say was, "Oh God, help, oh God, help, oh God, help." And I think God helped. And my dad lived and got better. And I still believe to this day that God heard my prayer and heard the prayers, no doubt, of others. That was an important prayer. So there's all kinds of prayers, and I guess we could always make a case and say that every prayer is an important prayer. And I believe that. I think every prayer is an important prayer. But I do think, based on the Scripture, that there is one prayer that God longs to hear from all of us, and that really is the most important prayer because it determines everything else that happens in our whole life. And that's in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. "If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Notice that this prayer is a prayer of surrender. That's what it is. It's a prayer of surrender, where the people are saying, "Lord, I'm sorry that I have gone against your word." They're admitting that they're sinners and that they have violated God's word. They're admitting that, and they're surrendering to him, saying, "Your way is best." They're admitting that their ways are wicked. They are humbling themselves. They're saying, "I'm not as good as I thought. I'm not self-sufficient. I'm not able to take care of myself. I'm not able to get to heaven on my own. I'm not able to make things turn out in my life the way I want them to." They're admitting all that to God. And I would submit to you that that is the prayer that God longs to hear from us every day. That's the prayer that he wants to hear from people in this world who are out in the world trying to find some way through the crazy mess of life. And my heart truly does ache for those people. Sometimes, by God's providence, I have the opportunity to step into a home where they have been looking fruitlessly for peace and for solutions in their life. And I never cease to be revived in my own heart as these people come to know Jesus, as they pray that prayer of surrender and find the hope and the joy and the future and the love that everyone is so much looking for. You know, it's ironic. We're out in this world, you know, today. I told my wife on the way to church today, I said, "You know, this is probably the busiest, next to Thanksgiving, the day after Thanksgiving, this is probably the busiest shopping day in the whole year." because people are thinking, oh no, Christmas is coming next week and I'm not ready. And of course, Saturday is always a big shopping day and they're out there just, you know, looking for that gift, you know, trying to find that last thing. It's probably just wild out there. Tomorrow will probably be similar. All this rush and all this hurry and all these things to try to find all those gifts for people. And you know what? I'm not going to say it's a bad thing. I think it's a wonderful thing to give. You know, this is the one time of year when people are actually thinking of somebody else. You know, what they're going to give to somebody else. Well, there's probably still some selfishness in it even so. But to be out there thinking about what somebody else likes and trying to find something to make that person happy, hey, I think that's a wonderful thing. But you know, everybody is looking for peace in their heart. Everybody is looking for love. Everybody is looking for hope and joy. And there's still only one place to find it. Christ was born for this. He's waiting for us to pray that kind of prayer. I want you to turn to Genesis 32, verses 22 to 29, if you will, please. Genesis 32. Verses 22 to 29. Here is a prayer of surrender. What a beautiful prayer of surrender it was. Poor Jacob. When he was born, he was given the name Jacob, which meant deceiver. And he definitely had a difficulty with honesty and integrity, no doubt about it, but everybody has trouble with that sometime in their life. And here is poor Jacob, convinced by his mother that he needed to take. Can you imagine this? Poor Isaac must have been very blind, and the rest of his senses must have been pretty dampened too if putting wool's lamb on your arms, and or else Esau was really a hairy guy, you know? I mean, so she told Jacob to go kill a lamb, and she would prepare it like venison. And she did. She seasoned it and knew how to make it taste like venison, I guess. And so then they took the hair from the lambs and they put it on Jacob so that when his father would touch his arms, he would feel what he would hope, what they hoped would feel like Esau to Isaac. And I guess it worked. He could smell the smell of Esau's clothing, and he felt, you know, and but he did say, he said, the voice sounds like Jacob, but the feel and the smell is like Esau. And then Jacob said, I really truly am your son Esau. Oh, you know, what a terrible lie, he told. And you know, when Esau came in and had prepared this venison for his father and found out that Jacob had come in and received the blessing and had deceived his father, that he'd already eaten, I mean, Esau's world must have just fallen completely apart at that point. Can't you understand how Esau would be so angry with Jacob? I can. I'm not saying he should have been to the point of killing his brother. I think that was wrong, of course. But can't you understand why Esau was angry in that situation? And so Rebecca was very concerned, and she took Jacob aside and she said, you must go away for a while. Go see my family back in the east. And so Jacob hurriedly ran away, and his mother never realized that that would be the last time she ever saw his face, that he would never see his mother alive again. What a terrible thing a deception is, and what a terrible thing happened to Jacob. Jacob ran away. He worked for 7 years, and you know, it's interesting, isn't it? What goes around comes around. You know that saying? It's so interesting that sometimes it is true. Now, God is merciful. He doesn't always let us reap what we sow. He doesn't always let us reap what we sow. He's so merciful. But sometimes he does. Jacob had sown deception, and so when he goes to work for Laban, for his daughter Rachel, he works for her for 7 years, and at the end of 7 years, what happens? In the way in which they did things in those days, it was easy to deceive in this manner. And when he woke up in the morning, it wasn't Rachel lying next to him. It was Leah, the older sister. What a terrible... Can you just feel the ache in Jacob's heart? He's worked 7 years for this girl that he loved, looked forward to it every day of his life. And now what should have been the happiest day of his life, here was this other girl. Oh, what a terrible deception. And then he worked another 7 years for Rachel. After 14 years, they left and they went back home trying to get away from the terrible situation. Laban had changed Jacob's wages 10 times. But every time God blessed Jacob, because Jacob was truly trying to follow God at that point in his life. So he and his two wives and now all these children and all this huge caravan of animals, they now make their way back, going on their way back home. And as they are getting close, a messenger arrives. Now, you know, it's been, how long has it been now? It's been at least 14 years, maybe a little more. Now they're on their way back. You would think that maybe after 14 years, Esau would have calmed down, would have cooled down maybe, and repented of his desire to kill Jacob. No. He sent a messenger came back and said, Esau is coming to meet you with armed men. Wow. Jacob is truly afraid. He thinks this is it. He divides his camp. He sends a portion on them of them ahead first, and then another portion, and then another portion. And he says, and I will come at the last. And he sends each ahead with gifts to try to appease his brother Esau. And so now as they're moving on toward to meet Esau, Jacob goes across the little brook. And that's where we pick up the story here in Genesis 32, verses 22 to 29. He goes across, and you know, I think that Jacob's whole life was weighing on him. You know, he's probably telling the Lord, my name is Deceiver. I have been a deceiver. And I have been deceived. Deception has been such a part of my life, God, that I just can't stand it anymore. And I'm so sick and tired of the way my life has been. And I'm so sick and tired of the way I have done and the way other people have done to me and all of this whole thing. And I think Jacob just poured out his whole heart to God for a long, long time. And at some point during that prayer of surrender, an angel came, the Bible says, and began to wrestle with him. Now, you know, God wrestles with us sometimes in our prayers. I thought about that when Sandy shared her story about Monday not being a good day. You know, sometimes God wrestles with us in our prayers. And we can't quite seem to break through with God sometimes, and it's hard sometimes. Prayer is hard work sometimes. And Jacob is there, he's praying, and the angel appears and he begins to wrestle. Now, you know what's so interesting is, of course, the angel, I mean, it wasn't any big thing to him. I mean, he's supernatural. He's got superhuman power. But he is taking Jacob through a process. And he's taking you and me through a process, brothers and sisters. Whether you're 10 or 90, he's taking you through a process. In his mercy and his grace, he's taking us through a process, trying to help us get to the next point, the next step in our life, whatever it is that he has for us. And so here's Jacob wrestling, and at some point then, the angel finally touches him and actually hurts him. The Bible says he actually cripples Jacob. Now, you know, we look at hardships and things that happen to us, and we always think that nothing bad should ever happen to us. And, hey, I'm right there with you. I don't want anything bad to happen to me or my wife or my children. And I pray that every day, and yet in the back of my mind, I know that sometimes God lets bad things happen because it's the only way he can get our attention and because it's the only way he can prepare us for heaven. Sometimes that's the case. That's hard, I know, but it is the truth. And so I think about that. Here's Jacob, and God, the angel touches him and actually hurts Jacob, actually brings a crippling situation into his body. His leg was crippled. And then the Bible says that Jacob realized who this was. And then he quit wrestling. I don't know if you can sense it like I feel it right now, but in my heart I feel what Jacob felt at that moment. The Bible says he had to get down like this. He just got down like this and the Bible says he clung to the feet of this being. He clung to him. He'd been wrestling with him before, but now he clings to him. And he says, I will not let you go until you bless me. He got to the point where he was so sick and tired of his life the way it had been, he didn't even want to live if his life could not be different than it had been. And he clung to who I believe was actually the Lord himself. That's what I believe. He clung to the Lord, I think is who it was. Sometimes the Lord is called an angel in the Bible, you know, sometimes. That doesn't mean he's a created being. He's God. But sometimes he takes the role of an angel, which means messenger, you know. So he clung to the feet of the Lord. He said, I will not let you go except you bless me. And you know what the Lord did? When Jacob surrendered, that's when the good stuff happened. And he said, you're not going to be called deceiver anymore. He says, you're going to be called Israel, a prince of God. What a great God. And that happened when he prayed that prayer of surrender. You're no more going to be called deceiver. Now you are prince of God. reminds me of a song we used to teach our kids when they were little. So I'll just use our son Kyle. Prince Kyle is his name, and he's a child of the King of the Universe. He can wake up in the morning with a smile on his face, because he's a child of the King of the Universe. Sons and daughters of Abraham, sons and daughters of God, kings and queens in the service of God, he's the prince of the King of the Universe. Don't you think that's a good song to teach kids? Turn to another interesting story, 2 Kings chapter 5. Wow, what an amazing example of the most important prayer. 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 to 14. This is the story of that great leader, great general, Naaman. Naaman was a mighty man, an intelligent man. Here is this amazing story here in 2 Kings chapter 5. Commander of the army of Syria. He was a great man, well respected, so many things going, you might say, in his career, so many things going well for him in his career. I mean, you know, that can, you don't have to be, you know, just because you're not a follower of God, that doesn't mean you're not a great man in the earth, you know. Sometimes God allows people who don't profess to know him to assume great positions of leadership in the world. Naaman was not a worshiper of the true God. He became a mighty man in the world. The leader of what was at the time the greatest army in the world. I mean, who would that be compared to today? We have several great generals in the United States. Who's the greatest? I don't know. But he would be a very powerful general in our day today. Had a nice home. Had a nice wife, a good family. But he had a personal problem. His personal problem was that he had leprosy. Leprosy, a deadly, debilitating disease. And every day of his life, every victory, I can imagine every victory of his army, every achievement in his life, he only was able to enjoy it for a moment because he realized as soon as he looked at his skin that his life would be rotting away before his very eyes. His flesh would literally fall off and he would die at a young age because he had leprosy. Can you imagine carrying around something like that? And you know, people carry that around sometimes. It's not sometimes on their skin. Sometimes it's something in the heart. The bitterness of a relationship in the past that has stayed with you, that seems to always be kind of like a cancer, just eating away at every joy. Sometimes holidays are terrible that way. Because sometimes that person is somebody in the family. And you get together with that person, and you have to get together with that person. You kind of, there's almost no way out of it. And Joyce Landorf, years ago, when she used to preach publicly, she called it that your regular person, that person that you just never seem to get along with no matter what you do, no matter how you try. And you're able to stay away from that person most every other day of the year until Christmas or Thanksgiving or whatever. And then you're forced to be around that person, and it's like it destroys the whole joy of the holiday because you have to be around that person. Now, some of you are looking like you know what that means. So there's things like that that we carry around that kind of dim our joy, you know. Somebody who has a terminal illness, they go to a graduation, and they think, this might be the last graduation I'll be able to witness of my family. Somebody who has a marital problem. They go to work and they're trying to focus on their work and they keep being distracted because of that marital problem, that thing that's going on in their life that just never seems to go away. It's just there all the time. Why can't we get together, they think? Why can't we work this out? How come we... Like leprosy. Just there. No matter what you do, it's just there. Naaman had that problem. So he had a little maid, a little messenger. And you know, God, I think personally, this is my personal opinion, I think God has little messengers all over the place. And this little girl, this little maid, it doesn't even tell us her name, just says she was a little maid who had been captured from Israel. She was a godly little girl. All of you little kids out there, you know, if you think you're a little kid, I'm talking to you. So if you're 22 and you think you're a little kid, this applies to you, okay? All of you little kids out there, don't you ever underestimate how God can speak through you to touch the heart of a person, an adult in your life, or a friend. And so little maid spoke to the wife of Naaman and said, "Oh, I wish my master was in our country." "Well, why is that, little maid?" "Because we have a man there, a prophet of the true God. His name is Elisha. And if my master would go see Elisha, I know that he would be made well, because Elisha has the power of God upon him." So, Mrs. Naaman told Naaman about it. Well, you know, that would be like talking to somebody in Bin Laden's camp and saying they should go visit a secretary of George Bush. Are you with me? You got it? That's just how bad it was. And he goes, "I'm not going there. No way." But you know, the Holy Spirit was working on Naaman, and the more he thought about that little seed that was planted, it was watered and began to grow, and Naaman kept thinking about it. And you know, after a while, he decided, "Well, okay, you know, I mean, if he can get rid of my leprosy, why not?" So then, Naaman and some of his servants, they go and they meet with Elisha. And in verse 10, how do I say this in 1 second? I just put it this way. You know, God's dealings with us are puzzling sometimes. And he does not make it easy for us sometimes. The reason for that is because he's testing you to see what your faith really is all about. To see just what really is in your heart. And for you to see. And for others to see. Elisha didn't himself go and see him. Now this is an important dignitary, okay? Naaman is the general of the most powerful military force on earth at the time. Elisha did not even go meet him. He sent his messenger. You know, you think that God's just going to make it real easy for you sometimes. No, you see, this humble thing, this surrender thing, is serious business with God. He's asking for an entire and complete humility in Naaman. He's not wanting a partial humility from Naaman. He's not wanting a public humility from Naaman in itself merely. He wants a true, total, complete heart surrender. And he's sending a powerful message to Naaman that nothing short of a thorough and complete humility will serve here. Well, Naaman, you know, he must have been a little unhappy, apparently, that this messenger, instead of Elisha himself, has come to meet him. And then, get this, in verse 10 of 2 Kings chapter 5, Elisha's messenger says to him, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." Oh, wow. That was a real slap in the face. The Jordan River, I've never been there personally. I've seen pictures, but people who have been there tell me it's just what we would call here kind of a stream. Not very big, most times of the year, not very clean, I've been told. And I've had people say that their parts of the Middle East are much nicer, much, much prettier, and much cleaner. So Naaman goes, "Wash in the Jordan River? What an insult." And so he turns his horse around and begins to ride back to Syria quickly. And his servants are along with him, and they're kind of probably muttering to each other and saying, "You know, well, you talk to him." "No, I'm not going to talk to him." "You talk to him." "No, I'm not going to talk to him." "You talk to him." And so finally, after they go back with this back and forth, one of them finally rides up close to Naaman and says, "Sir, may I ask you a question?" "Sure, what is it?" You know, he's upset. He's angry. He says, "Well, if the prophet had asked you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it?" Humility, surrender. And he goes, "Yeah." "Well, he's asked you to do a very simple thing. Why not?" "Why not?" "Because it's a pride thing. That's why not." "Why not?" "Because it means surrender. And generals don't surrender. Generals fight. Generals have dignity. Generals get their way, right?" But Naaman, the Holy Spirit has been working and working step by step by step by step. Have been working in this guy's life. And finally he goes, "Okay, let's go do it." So they go down to the Jordan River. I mean, wow, this guy. It's amazing to me to think of this great general going down into the Jordan River and dipping himself 7 times. 1, comes up, no change. 2, comes up, no change. 5, no change. 6, still no change. Told you, God doesn't make it easy. Doesn't always make it easy, because this surrender thing is serious stuff with God. And so he goes down the seventh time and comes up. Whoa! Flesh as clear and new as that of a child. Wow! An amazing thing. Can you imagine? Those guys must have been hooping and hollering and just carrying on, praising the Lord. And so they went back to see Elisha, and he said, I want to do something wonderful for you. But Elisha said, no, no. And he might as well just have said to Naaman, no, look, you're not going to pay for this, because God wants your heart, not your money. And so Naaman went back rejoicing in the Lord. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 22, verse 62. Naaman became a wonderful follower of God and became a witness back in Syria. Luke chapter 22, verse 62. Peter was a good guy, really. I like Peter. When I read the Bible, I just like Peter. I guess maybe I see some of him in me, and you probably do too. He was kind of impetuous. He sometimes spoke without thinking. Have you ever done that? He did. Sometimes Peter was a person who would initiate action that he hadn't really thought through very clearly. Like when he went to the priest and they said, How come your master doesn't pay taxes? Pay the temple tax. Well, Jesus didn't need to pay the temple tax because of the situation. But Peter was feeling the pressure of the moment. He goes, my master will pay the temple tax. Never asked Jesus about it. You know. How would you like somebody volunteering to pay more to the IRS on your behalf? And so Peter comes back, and Jesus, as he walks in, he says, Peter, do we pay taxes to the temple? Oh, how did Jesus know about that? Well, the Lord revealed it. God revealed it. And Peter must have been embarrassed. But you know, Jesus is so amazing. He says, Peter, you need to go fishing. And when you catch the fish, look in the fish's mouth, and then you take the money for you and for me, and we'll satisfy them this time, okay? Isn't God merciful? I mean, look how merciful God is. He gets us out of our embarrassing circumstances that we get ourselves into. Are you in an embarrassing circumstance today somehow? Talk to the Lord. Lay out your case before Him. Pray the prayer of surrender. Tell Him that you made a mistake. Ask Him to help you. He will. Trust Him. Then do what is right. And He'll help you get out of that embarrassing situation. Listen, I'm experienced. I know. I've been involved in too many embarrassing situations. Because sometimes I speak too quickly. Sometimes I act too quickly. And I tell you this, if I'm going to make a mistake, it's going to be most of the time in haste rather than patience. Sometimes I've had people criticize me for not acting quickly enough, but it's because I have a painful past. And I can remember the stupid things I did too quick that made things bad. So sometimes if I act too slowly on some things, remember, it's because I'm trying to learn my lesson. Luke chapter 22, verse 62, it says, Peter went out and wept bitterly. There came a time in Peter's life when he finally made that full and complete surrender. He had done so many things. He had stepped forward once when Jesus said, Who do men say that I am? And he boldly said, You are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said, Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven. And then Peter turned right around after Jesus said he was going to be crucified and give his life for us. Peter says, No, Lord, that shall never happen to you. And Jesus said, Get behind me, Satan. So here's Peter, poor guy. And, you know, one moment, boom, you know. He's the guy who said, Lord, let me come to you on the water. And Jesus said, Come. So he comes and he turns around and says, Hey, guys, look at me. And, hey, don't you tell me you wouldn't do that. I would too. So he turns around, hey guys, look at me. And he took his eyes off Jesus. And when he did, he began to sink, Lord, save me, I perish. Jesus instantly is there. He's always getting Peter out of his embarrassing circumstances. He's always doing that for me and you too. Peter is wrestling with his character. He's wrestling with his allegiance. He's wrestling with his devotion. He's wrestling with his theology. He's wrestling with lots of stuff. There's probably a lot of things to Peter that's confusing. And then that night in the upper room, when Jesus said, One of you will betray me. And who of us have not betrayed Jesus at one time or another? See, the difference between Judas and Peter, because they both betrayed him, the difference between Judas and Peter is that Judas did not repent and did not have a soft heart. He was one of those people we talked about weeks ago that's going away from God. But Peter had a soft heart and a genuine spirit, and he was trying to go toward God. That's the difference. They both did terrible things that night. Judas did not have a true heart. Peter did. That's the difference. That's why Jesus said that it's the people with the true hearts that are going to be saved, not the people who think they have all the outward stuff put together. Jesus doesn't want people who have bad hearts in heaven. He wants people to have good hearts. And the only way you can get a good heart is if you do what Peter did. He kept surrendering. He kept surrendering. And then finally one day, he made that big surrender. And he did deny his Lord 3 times that night, just like Jesus said he would. And Peter was just so disgusted with himself. But that last time, Jesus looked at Peter, not with anger, not with any kind of rejection. He looked at Peter with this look that said, "Peter, bless your heart. I love you, man. And I'm sorry that you did this. But don't you ever forget how much I love you." That was all communicated in that look. And in Peter, it says, that's when it says, he went out and he wept bitterly. You ever wept bitterly? I have done that a few times. Peter went out to the very place where Jesus had shed his blood in the garden through his pores as he wrestled with my sins and yours. And right there in that very spot in the garden, he himself wept bitterly and prayed to God for forgiveness. Peter prayed that wonderful prayer. And you know something? Peter was as strong in his devotion as he was weak in his character, in his impetuousness. And then when he said, "I'm going fishing," and they all went with him. Remember that story after Jesus had been resurrected? And they're out there on the lake. And remember this too, that when Jesus appeared to the other disciples, to Mary, he said, "Go and tell the disciples and Peter." He said, he specifically singled out Peter and Peter, "that I'm alive." Because he thought about Peter, and he knew how Peter was feeling. He knew how he felt like he'd just blown it terrible and that there was no way of getting back, you know. And he'd embarrassed himself good and proper this time, you know, and there was no way of being restored. And Jesus was dead, and who's going to put him back in the right place now? Jesus was always there helping him out, and he's not there now, he's thinking. So go tell Peter that I'm alive. And so they get there out there on the lake, and they're out there fishing, and they're trying to find something. And the same old story, they're fishing all night and nothing's being caught. And the next day, there's somebody on the side of the lake making breakfast. And, "Children, have you caught anything?" They call back, "No." And then he says, "Throw your net on the other side." I think John and Peter probably looked at each other about that time. Where have we heard this before? And they threw that net on the other side of the boat. And as they tried to bring it up, the net was just so full of fish, they counted them all. It was way over 100 fish, and that was a lot of fish for that boat. They brought up all those fish, and Peter looked at John, and he said, "It's the Lord." And he was not waiting for any boat to get to shore with all those fish. He jumped into the water, and he swam ashore, and there was only one thing on his mind. "Lord, is it okay between you and me?" He pulls himself out of that water, gets up on the shore. Jesus has got breakfast. They all get there, dragging the fish finally, and they sit around, and Jesus waits until everybody is there. "Peter, do you love me?" "Oh, Lord, I love you." "Feed my sheep," he said. Second time, "Peter, do you love me?" "Lord, I love you." "Feed my lambs." One more time. Peter had denied him 3 times. So 3 times, Jesus restores him. "Peter, do you love me?" And then this time, with great passion, from way down deep in the depths of his whole being, he says, "Oh Lord, you know that I love you. Peter, feed my lambs." the most important prayer that you could ever pray is the prayer of surrender. I remember the wonderful night I prayed that prayer for the very first time and really meant it. I'd been taught, as I told you before, to pray, "Now I lay me down to sleep," and I sometimes prayed, "Lord, bless Mommy, bless Daddy, bless my sisters, bless my brother." I still pray those prayers, but not quite the same. And then I remember my uncle, my mother's brother, began to bring the truth of the Sabbath to our family and some other things. And that I was only 13, you know, I was 12, 13. Yeah, it was so hard. And my life was all caught up in the things of the world, and I was just beginning, you know, to get into early manhood, and my body was getting bigger and stronger, and I was able to do things I hadn't done before. And because I'd been so fat all my life, I was so fat that my sister said that I was 5 feet by 5 feet, you know. And for my wife's sake, she says, "Which sister?" Because I got four of them. That was Sue who said that. So I was so heavy, and I was always ostracized by the kids. They would make fun of me. They called me all kinds of names. They wouldn't let me play with them at school because I didn't look good to them. And I, you know, because I was heavy, I wasn't able to do some of the other things they could do, you know, and so I was the object. You know how kids are. And it hurt. Boy, it really hurt bad. And one day a kid came up to me and said something dirty to me about myself, and I punched him. And I was glad I punched him. But then I felt bad that I punched him. You know, it was a bad situation, all from start to finish. The whole thing was really bad. And so then when I got to be about 12 and 13, I'm growing out of all that, and I'm starting to get into my height and being able to play ball, and I began to be popular because of playing ball. And so, you see, because I was so unpopular before, sports became really important to me because that made me popular with the kids. So, when the Sabbath truth came to my home, it was not good news. Okay? Because the Sabbath was, I can't do this and I can't do that. That's the way it was presented to me. I can't do this and I can't do that. And if I start keeping the Sabbath on Friday night, that means I can't play football anymore. And that was my sport, football. That was the sport. I mean, I also played some other things, but that was the one. So I just really wrestled with that. I resisted with that. I tried to find every way to get out of the Sabbath there was possible to get out of it. I looked at this and looked at that. My mom was learning all these things from my brother, and she was bringing it up to us. My dad didn't like it. That was good. And my sisters didn't like it. That was good, you know. And none of us liked it. But Mom, you know, she was tender to the Spirit, feeling that, understanding, you know, and wanting us to get close to God, not wanting us to displease God, you know. She was really that spiritual driving force in our home. And so I was wrestling with her. I loved my mother, and my mother would plead with my heart, and oh man, would that ever tug at me? And I was like, oh, you know. But then there was school and my future, and I was enjoying sports, and the coaches were happy, and you know, there was just all this stuff, and I'm weighing down all this stuff is inside, and I'm getting bitter inside. I'm getting angry inside. I'm getting really upset inside, but it's all inside because I told you before that I have a tendency to stuff everything, okay? And I didn't want to hurt my mother, and so I'm stuffing all that stuff in there, and I'm just really going through agony, trying to find out what to do. I looked in the encyclopedia. Did you know the encyclopedia says that the Sabbath is Saturday? Did you know that? So I looked up the dictionary. The dictionary said Saturday, the seventh day of the week. Well, that didn't help me very much. So, you know, after you start looking into the subject of the Sabbath, and you keep coming up with Saturday, the seventh day, and you keep coming up with all that everywhere you turn, after a while, you figure it's safer to quit looking. So I quit looking. I said, that's it. I'm not going to look anymore, because the more I look, the more I feel guilty about it. I'm not going to look. And so one night, I remember I was about 15 by this time. And, you know, I told you it started to happen at 13, so now 2 years have gone by. I'm starting to wrestle with all this. And I also should tell you that a pastor from the Palmdale, California Seventh-day Adventist Church came to our home on the ranch where we raised alfalfa. He came out there to talk to us. And I still remember, I can see it as if it was last night. Here's the pastor over here and his wife on the couch. And then there's my dad and my mom in the two chairs. And I'm leaning up here against the wall sitting on the floor. And he talked to us about the origin of sin and where the devil came from. And how Lucifer was a great angel in heaven. And how he fell because of his pride and became the devil and Satan. And that was fascinating to me. But I was in rebellion. And I didn't like feeling good about the Bible.
because I knew where that was going to take me, and I didn't want to go there. And so I kept trying to find ways to not feel good about this. And so I thought, I'm going to put this pastor on the spot. And so this thought came into my mind, I'm going to ask him a question he can't answer. So I raised my hand, and he called on me, and I said, okay, God knows everything, right? And whenever anybody asks you that kind of question, just know you're about ready to get it, okay? So he says, yes. And God knows everything. And he knew that to rebel and become the devil, so why did he create him in the first place? Now I've really opened a can of worms, so I've got to finish that, right? Okay, well, the answer to that is that God's kingdom is based on freedom, a power of choice, and not manipulation. If God had refused to create Lucifer because he knew he would rebel, then that makes God manipulative, and makes him like a dictator, only creating things that work out to his benefit. Now, there's a lot about that we don't fully understand still. I know that. But that's the truth. The truth is that God had not created Lucifer, knowing what he knew, then that would make God only creating beings who only love him and serve him because they can't do anything else, which is what some people call robots or whatever. And God doesn't want robots saying, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. So he created freely. Some of you say, I still would like to know more about that, so talk to me afterwards, okay? I'll be happy to talk to you. Well, that made sense to me as he explained it. And then the Lord spoke to my heart right then. And I know this may sound strange to you, but it's just, I mean, it was so clear. It was as if you heard my voice talking to you right now. He spoke to me right there. There I am, 13 years old at the time. He says, Kevin, someday I want you to become a pastor and do what he's doing. Oh, man, that was terrible. I said, no, in my heart, I said, no way. I am not going to do that. Uh-uh. So now I had two things. I had the Sabbath. And I knew that God spoke to my heart and was calling me to be a pastor. And 13, I'm not even a Christian yet, haven't even been baptized yet. And I hear the Lord telling me that he wants me to do that. And I go, no. So I'm really wrestling with these big things. And when I'm, 15, I'm on the high school football team playing varsity football. I played defensive pass coverage on the defensive side. I was fullback on the offensive side. And so I remember playing defense one night. One Friday night with the Sabbath, all this stuff in mind, it was always there. It was always, listen, man, the Holy Spirit is like Chinese water torture. Drip, drip, drip. He will not let you go. He just stays after you. And so this happening, so here I am playing this football game, And some of you moms and dads, you think, is my kid even listening? Listen, I guarantee you your kid is hearing stuff. If you knew what your kid was hearing, you'd go, whoa. Your kids are hearing lots of stuff because the Holy Spirit is just talking to them. And some of you kids out there, you're just like I was. And you're pushing it off and pushing it off and pushing it off. Please, don't prolong your agony. Give in to God now, you'll be happier, okay? So the Holy Spirit is just talking to me. I remember this quarterback on the opposing team, he threw this pass that the guy I was covering. And I thought, yes, I'm going to get this interception, So the pass is coming perfect. I got a great angle on it. I go up. I leap up to grab the ball like this, to catch it like this. And as I'm doing that, the Holy Spirit said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I kid you not. That's the truth. And I think I dropped that football. I can't remember now, but I think I dropped it. So speaking to my heart day in and day out inside this battle, raging, all this stuff. And my uncle would occasionally write letters to my mom and to my dad. And I would listen politely until he got to the religious stuff, and then I would leave the room because I didn't want to hear it. I told you, after a while, the pressure gets to be so hard in your heart. And some of you moms and dads and grandpas and grandmas, you think that because that kid or that person walks out that they're just hard, No. Probably what the case is that they are this close to giving in, and they're scared to death to do it, and they don't want any more little things to tip them over the line. And so there I was, she started off and she would read this, started getting into the religious part, and I would just get up and go find something else to do. So, but this particular night, I was 17 by this time, so 13 was when this all started. Now I'm 17, I've been fighting the Lord for 4 years, and I tell you, I was fighting hard. So here's my uncle sent another letter, and in the letter, talks about family stuff, and then he gets to the religious part. And I'm sitting there at the table, and I'm thinking, I'm going to leave. And then I'm thinking, no, I think I'll stay this time. I'm going to stay this time. My heart, I can't explain it. I was soft enough to stay. So I listened. And he talked about heaven and how beautiful heaven would be. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more misunderstandings, no more sickness, no more fear, no more death, no more old age, no more disease. The beautiful things that God prepared for all of us who love Him and know Him, how wonderful, how beautiful heaven would be. And then the Holy Spirit, as I listened to that, he showed me a football in my mind. I know that sounds kind of funny to you, but that's the way it was. He showed me a football in my mind. And he showed me that football kind of superimposed over this beautiful scene of heaven that was being constructed for me in my mind. And he said to me, "Don't you think it's kind of silly? Don't you think it's kind of stupid to trade a football for all of this?" And I said, "You know, that really is stupid in my heart." And then he spoke these words to me that I never have forgotten and never will forget, scared me to the depths of my soul. He said, "Kevin, either you give your life to me now or you never will." I was on the verge. I had people talking to me about college scholarships, you know. I don't think I ever would have made it to the pros, you know. But when you're young, you think you can do anything, you know. You don't really stop to think about that there's 300-pound guys that are going to kill you if you get on that professional football field, you know. You don't think like that. You just think, "Oh, I can do anything," you know. So I had all these visions of grandeur, and that's what the devil always does. He always makes the world look this huge, great, big, huge, you know, apple just waiting for you to grab it and eat it and enjoy it, you know. No. That is such a big lie. But he always presents it to you that way and tries to make God's things look just like this little puny stuff that's no good and all that, you know. He's always doing that. And that's what he was doing to me. But he said, "Kevin, either you give your life to me now or you never will." You know, I believe in fear. But the Bible says that fear is the beginning of wisdom. I don't think you should stay in fear. That's not God's will. Because someday perfect love casts out all fear, right? But a lot of us wouldn't even be here if we weren't scared silly to start with. And that's me. God got my attention by scaring the wits out of me. And he said, "You know what, Kevin? You are going to go to hell if you don't turn your life around. You're going to be destroyed forever and ever." And he said, "If you don't give your life to me now, you never will." Well, that was it. At that point, I said, "That's it. Okay." I'd been wrestling back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. I said, "That's it." I didn't say a word to my mom. I got up and left. And she probably thought, "Okay, great. You know, he's leaving like he always does, you know." But I got up. I went inside my room. I shut the door. I prayed what I call my first truly real sincere prayer from my heart. Knelt down and I prayed this prayer. I didn't really know what to say. I just knew I needed to tell the truth. So I said to the Lord, "Lord, I want to be what you want me to be." And that meant, okay. You want me to be a pastor? Okay. Okay, I'll do it. I want to do what you want me to do. That meant, okay, you want me to keep the Sabbath? I'll keep the Sabbath. Okay. And then I said, "I want to go where you want me to go." And I had no clue what that meant, but it made sense, so I said it. "I want to go where you want me to go." So I prayed that prayer. And when I prayed that prayer, I felt all the bitterness, anger, frustration. I literally felt it just wash right out of my body. And I felt the peace and the love and the joy of Jesus come into my heart. I never knew a person could feel that good. All that came into my heart and just washed throughout my whole being, put a smile on my face that has been there every day since to this very day. And I've even had people say to me sometimes, "Why do you smile so much?" And I'll tell you why. It's because Jesus is in my heart. He took all the anger and frustration and bitterness out, and he brought his peace and his love and his joy inside. The most important prayer is the prayer of surrender. Whether it's liquor or drugs or immorality or food or hobbies or crafts or work, the most important prayer is the prayer of surrender. Let's stand now as we pray. Only you know, in this moment of quietness, only you know what that point is. It was the Sabbath for me back then, but it's been other things since that I've had to surrender to God. Only you know what it is. The Holy Spirit can bring it to your mind right now. I believe He is. I would say to all of you, my brothers and sisters, don't prolong your agony. Don't miss out on the blessing. Don't forfeit the love and the joy and the peace. Jesus is asking you to surrender only those things that He knows are not good for you, and He will replace them with things that are so much better. Won't you surrender your heart to Him now? Right now, commit your life right now. Decide to live your life for Him right now. All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all. It occurs to me just this very moment, I hadn't planned to do this, but it occurs to me, and I don't want to miss this opportunity. Perhaps there's somebody here who would like to make a true and deep heartfelt surrender, and to you, that means coming to the altar. So while we sing this other hymn that we know well, if you feel the need that God is calling you to the altar to make a surrender, then just come, and I'll go ahead and come down here, and I'll be down here, and if you feel that you need to do that and want to do that, then just come. Have Thine own way, Lord, have Thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after Thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still. Again. Have Thine own way, Lord, have Thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after Thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still. If there's anyone else who would like to join us here, I'd like to invite you to come as we pray. Father, we're grateful that You don't give up on us, that You keep wrestling with us like Jacob, that You keep speaking to us like the little maid in Naaman, and that You keep helping us like Peter. We're grateful, Lord, that Your patience has no limit and that Your grace has no measure. We ask You, Lord, to be with us, each one, as we each individually make the surrenders that You're calling us to make. And as we make these decisions, dear Father, may the peace and the joy and the love of Jesus fill our hearts as we put the things away that You've called us to put away and allow You to replace them with the things that are so much better. So thank You, Lord, for being here with us and speaking to our hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.